Well, if you have your Bibles, go with me to 2 Samuel 24, and we'll read there here in just a moment. Today, of course, is I Love America Sunday, and I believe that every Christian ought to love their country. It's odd to me that that would be a controversial thing to say in church these days. You can love more than one thing at the same time. I love my wife, I love my children, and sometimes I love my dog. I don't love them all the same way and not to the same degree. I love the Lord Jesus first and foremost. He has first place in my life. But it is also possible for a Christian to love his or her country. Amen. On a day like today, there's a lot about our country we can't celebrate. And we repent as a nation for those things. But there are a lot of things about our country that we can celebrate. Good gifts from God. And it is right that we would celebrate those things. Years ago, one of our presidents wisely counseled us, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And if you love your country, there are some things you can do for her, some things your country needs you to do for her. Let me give you very quickly just a few things. Number one, live righteously. A proverb says, righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. If you want to help your country get right with God, and live like you're right with God, you will be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Live righteously. Number two, pray fervently. And come back tonight. That's the subject of tonight's sermon, how you can pray for your country. Number three, steward wisely. Get a job.
Amen.
Work hard. Stay out of debt. Pay your bills.
Amen.
Pass something on to your children so our children will have something except debt hanging around their necks. Steward wisely. Number four, lead faithfully.
Amen.
Men, love your wives.
Amen.
Women, love your husbands and love those boys and girls. Teach them how to love the Lord and live for God. A nation is only as strong as its homes. And our country is failing because we're failing at home. And if you want to do something for your country, go home and be the very best father or mother or husband or wife or son or daughter you can be. Fifthly, stand boldly.
Amen.
If we want to save America, it starts with saving Americans.
Right.
The only way Americans are going to be saved is through the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I want you to think about this. There are millions of professing Christians in the United States of America. Millions of them. What if every Christian in our country won one person to Jesus Christ next year and discipled that person to win somebody else to Jesus Christ that year? 4 years from now, by the time we get to our next presidential election, our country would be a radically different place. You want to do something for America? Win somebody to Jesus this year. That'll do something for America. Do you love your country? What can you do? Live righteously, pray fervently, steward wisely, lead faithfully, most importantly, stand boldly for the gospel. All right, we're coming today to 2 Samuel 24. This is the last chapter of this biography on David. We'll take up our reading this morning in verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of the Lord my king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Look at verse 8. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him. After that, he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. When the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of God, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here is the oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king given to the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. We will have a few more weeks in the life of David, but we're coming, of course, to the last chapter of 2 Samuel. Most biographies of great people end on a high note. You read a chapter about the person's great accomplishments. Perhaps you have a tender deathbed scene. And the biographer writes something like this. For all of his problems, for all of her problems, he was a great man. She was a great woman. And then you read the end. That's not how David's story ends in 2 Samuel. It ends with one of his greatest sins. In terms of human consequences, his greatest sin. And the last portrait we have of David in 2 Samuel, the last chapter of his biography in this book, if you will, is of him making a sacrifice. Now that seems like a strange way to end the story, but it's actually been the point from the very beginning. David was a great king, the greatest Israel ever had, but he was still a deeply flawed man. And the last thing we see him doing is not winning some great battle, but making a sacrifice. And the book of 2 Samuel leaves us longing for a true king, a better king. And it leaves us with a picture of the hope of one who will come and make a sacrifice on behalf of his people. David's greatness was in the fact that he looked to that sacrifice for his salvation. And that's where all of our greatness really lies.
Amen. Yes, sir.
So the title of the message this morning is Still Searching for a King. We'll notice David's sin, David's growth, and David's sacrifice. I want you to notice in the first place, David's sin. And we need to start by thinking about the source of his sin. Because it seems to be a question of debate, who really instigated this sin? In verse 1, it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against David and Israel, so he moved David to number the people. So God is angry at the people, and we don't know what they did. Perhaps this is stemming from Absalom's rebellion. We really don't know why. He intends to judge the people, and so he moves David to number the people so he can judge them. Well, the plot thickens when you read the chronicler's account in 1 Chronicles 21. Here's what 1 Chronicles 21, 1 says. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So there's some tension here. Do you see it? Behind this singular event, you have God's desire to judge his people. You have David's desire to number the people, which was a sinful desire. You also have Satan standing against Israel to provoke David to do this thing. We might ask in West Texas, what in the Sam Hill is going on here? Well, the chronicler gives us the ground level perspective. This happened because Satan tapped into David's pride and to his desire for more power. But the narrator in Samuel gives us the heavenly perspective. Above and beyond what Satan and David were doing, God was working through even evil actions to accomplish his will. Now get this, because it's important. God did not move David to number the people in the sense that he irresistibly caused David to sin or that he tempted him to sin. We can't blame God for our sin. James 1 gives us more light. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. That is our flesh, our desire to sin, and enticed. And that is often the role of the devil, to make what already looks attractive to us more attractive, to make it enticing. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And if there was ever an Old Testament account that proved that passage in James, is this one. So God was not the source of David's sin. David's flesh was the source of David's sin. And God did not tempt David to sin. The devil did that. But God, in his sovereignty, used David's proclivity to sin and Satan's proclivity to tempt David to sin so that he might accomplish his ultimate plan. Now, that's hard truth. And it seems sour until you really sink your teeth into it. And when you really sink your teeth into it, it's sweet. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Many of you are familiar with the name Johnny Erickson Tata. We've talked about her a lot. She became a paraplegic when she dove into shallow water in the Chesapeake Bay in Virginia. And that happened at a very early age. And she's been a great Bible teacher for many years. And she's taught us more about the intersection of God's sovereignty and human suffering than any teacher over the last 50 or 60 years. She is a statement I often return to when I come to passages like this or when something evil or difficult happens in my life. She writes, God often permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. I'm going to tell you, there's some sweetness in that phrase. God often permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. When something evil happens to us, when someone sins against us or hurts us in some way, we often want to lay it at God's feet. God, this is your fault. But remember, God is never the source of evil. God hates evil. And if something evil has happened to you, I can promise you God hates it. He hated it when it happened, and he hates it now. It didn't come from him. Well, naturally, the next question is, but he could have stopped it. This thing happened, and God may have hated it. He may not have ordained it, but he could have stopped it if he wanted to. And of course, the answer to that is, that's true. But listen, if God allowed it, he must have a good reason for it. He must be trying to accomplish something that he loves. He said, that's awful pie in the sky. That's awful optimistic. I'm not sure I believe that. How can you know that to be true? Here's how I know that God can take even the greatest evil and use it to accomplish something that he loves. Are you ready? The cross. Amen. The cross was the greatest evil, wasn't it? Sure it was. We live in a world of suffering. We suffer in this world of suffering. And either the direct or indirect cause of that is our own sin. Now, I understand that not everything that happens to us is because we've sinned in some way, but the fact that there is suffering in the world is our fault because we've chosen to sin, and it goes all the way back to Adam. So there is a sense in which we could say all sinners deserve to suffer. That's biblical truth. It's part of the penalty of our sin. The only person who ever lived in this sin-cursed world and didn't deserve to suffer was the Lord Jesus. Amen. The only person who never sinned. And yet, he suffered more deeply than all of us. We may suffer in great ways, but Jesus suffered for every man, woman, boy, or girl who would ever live. The cross was the greatest evil. Think of it. God permitted sinful men to beat and scourge and crucify his own son. It was terribly evil. Yet, God used it for infinite good, didn't he? And because that evil happened to someone that was good, people who were evil can receive the greatest good, salvation from our sin, deliverance from a world of suffering, and one day hope of heaven with God for all of eternity. The greatest evil that ever happened was the cross, and God used it for the greatest good. So, if God can accomplish what he loves through the greatest evil, don't you think he can accomplish what he loves through your evil and through mine? Sure he can. So yes, David's flesh was working. Yes, Satan was working. And your flesh is working, and Satan's working in your life. But above and beyond it is a God who permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. So the source of David's sin was his flesh and the devil. All right, number two, let's talk about the substance of his sin. We're about to read here in a minute that 70,000 men are going to die. What was so bad about David's sin that the just penalty for that would be 70,000 men dying? That's a big question, and that's why most preachers don't touch this passage with a 10-foot pole. I'm going to tell you what I think it is, but let me be totally honest that the text doesn't tell us exactly why it was so sinful, and there'll be an application for that here in a moment. What David was doing in this passage was not just counting the people. He was calling for a military census. That's clear when Joab comes back and he says there's 800,000 valiant men that can swing a sword. He's not just looking for a population count. He wants to know how many fighting men he has. Why? Well, for one, it was an exercise in his pride. David's an old man, and he wants to boast in the size of his army the way Texans like to boast in the size of their trucks. Just plain old pride, all right? But secondly, you only count fighting men because you want to use them. See, at this point, Israel has a volunteer army. When some of their nation attacks them, they muster the army and they fight. The Philistines come, they gather all the fighting men, they fight, and then those men return to their farms and return to their country life, and the army goes away, except for a very small number that surrounded the king. I think what's happening here is that David wants to form a standing army, and he wants to go on conquest. This is how it works in the ancient world. You count up all of your fighting men, and if your fighting men are more than the nation next to you, then you attack them, kill their fighting men, take all of their stuff, and make you richer. That was common practice in the ancient world. That's why Israel so often had to defend herself. But here's the thing. God never called Israel to conquest. God meant for the Jews to bless the nations, not to kill them, not to steal from them. And David here is doing something God never commanded his people to do, to be violent, bloodthirsty, thieving people. Now, throughout the Bible, God's severest judgments are against the kind of violence that David is proposing in this passage. For instance, in Genesis, we read that in the days of Noah, the earth was filled with violence, and then came overwhelming judgment from God. Remember Jonah? Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he's going to preach against those bloodthirsty people. 40 days and judgment is coming unless you repent, and one of their sins was violence. God always judges. In David's case, God is going to step in before Israel becomes a bloodthirsty, violent people, and he has to judge them in an even more severe way. So there is a sense in which even this is God's mercy, and David recognizes that as we get to the end of the passage. Now, those are my best explanations for why the census was so sinful. As one commentator said, why it was so senseless. But the truth of the matter is that the text doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us why it was so wrong, only that it was wrong. And that is the Christian life. We have to obey sometimes even when we don't know why. Now stay with me here. Think about the Garden of Eden for a minute. God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and he puts one tree in the middle of the garden, and he says, don't eat of it. He does give them a little bit of a warning about what will happen, but he never tells them why that fruit was so evil. The test in the garden was not about keeping a rule. It was about trust. I'm not telling you why this fruit's so evil. I'm asking you to trust me that it's bad for you. And I think if God had showed Adam and Eve a video with all the terrible consequences that would come from that single sin, they probably wouldn't have eaten that piece of fruit. But listen, they wouldn't have obeyed God because they trusted he was good and right in telling them the truth. They would have obeyed God because they agreed with him. Let me ask you, do you have to agree with God to obey him? When my children were young, we told them, don't stick the fork into the outlet. They didn't understand why we were telling them that. I mean, it looks like that outlet is perfect for a fork, doesn't it? Right there at ground and eye level for a little toddler. They didn't understand the properties of conduction. They didn't understand the properties of alternating current. But guess what? I did. Any good parent has good reasons for commands that they don't always explain to their children. Now listen, as your kids get older, please explain. That's going to help them be more obedient to you. But a toddler doesn't need a physics lesson. A toddler needs to trust his father and his mother. You do understand, don't you, that the gap between a parent and toddler is so much smaller than the gap between me and an all-knowing God. He has so much more wisdom than I have. Of course he's going to ask me to do things that I don't understand. Of course he's going to say, don't touch that. Don't do that. He's a wise and loving father. Amen. And if you have to know everything that God knows until you trust him, you're never going to trust him. Because you're never going to know everything he knows. If you have to agree with God to obey God, you don't have a God. You are God. If God can't ever contradict you, if he can ever ask you to do something that you don't understand or agree with, then who's really God in this relationship and who are you really trusting? So we don't know exactly why it was so bad for David to number the people. We have some guesses. But at its root, it was profound mistrust of God. And at the root of every sin in our life, and I don't care what it is profound mistrust of God. So that's David's sin. All right, number two, let's talk about David's growth. Joab protests, David, we shouldn't do this thing. And by the way, you know you're in a bad place spiritually when Joab is the voice of conscience, all right? David issues the command. They do what the king says. They travel all through the country from north to south, Dan to Beersheba, numbering the people. It takes about 10 months to come back. They come back with the report and look at verse 10. And David's heart smote him After that, he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, this is one of two big sins in David's life. The other was Bathsheba back in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And if you've been here, I hope you were in your mind already making a connection. Because what David says in verse 10 is exactly what is said in 2 Samuel 12 when Nathan the prophet confronts him after Bathsheba. He says, first of all, I have sinned against the Lord. He made that exact statement in 2 Samuel 12. And then he asked the Lord, God, put away my sin. And Nathan, back in 2 Samuel 12, responded to David, God has put away your sin. So you are meant to make a connection between 2 Samuel 12 and 2 Samuel 24. You say, same old David. He sins in a big way. He then confesses that sin, and God puts away his sin. After all these years, here he is as an old man. He hasn't learned anything. He hasn't grown at all. And listen, you'd be wrong. In chapter 12, David confesses his sin only after he was confronted by Nathan. But in this passage, the prophet Gad comes after he makes a confession. Back in chapter 12, he only confessed his sin after he heard all the consequences. And he heard about the fallout. But this time, David repents before he hears about any of the consequences or the fallout. And the text is very clear that David, his heart smote him. He confessed his sin before the Lord before any consequences came or Gad the prophet showed up. That's real growth, folks. It's real growth. When you're sorry for what you've done just because of the consequences, you understand you're not really sorry for what your sin did to the Lord. You're not really sorry for what it did to other people. You're sorry for what your sin did to you. It's not repentance, it's self-pity. And here I love what the text says. His heart smites him. That's a strong word. It's like a killing blow. The prophet didn't smite him. The punishment didn't smite him. David's own heart smote him because he had sinned before the Lord. Let me ask you, Christian, when's the last time your heart smote you? If you're a real Christian, and the Holy Spirit's living in you, and you have a properly functioning conscience, this kind of thing ought to happen all the time. Your heart ought to smite you many, many times, perhaps even many times during a day. What do you do when your heart smites you? Do you ignore it? Do you try to numb it through smartphone or television or video games, drugs and alcohol? When you numb the smiting of your heart, when you numb your conscience after you have sinned, you're doing terrible things to your conscience. You understand that? You're searing it, the Bible says. And every time you ignore the smiting of your heart or your conscience, it dies a little bit. And you lose the ability to feel sorry or feel guilt about your sin. When our heart smites us, here's what we ought to do. We ought to immediately deal with it. We ought to immediately say, God, I'm not making excuses or casting blame. I have sinned before the Lord. Please put away my sin. And because he's a God of grace and mercy, we know he will. That's the difference between spiritual maturity and spiritual immaturity. I wish I could tell you that spiritually mature people never fall, that they never fail. The truth of the matter is that they do. The difference is what happens when they fall, when they fail. They get back up. They confess it to God. God doesn't have to hit people like that over the head with a hammer of judgment. Just a tinge of conviction from the Holy Spirit, and they're ready to repent. In other words, spiritual growth is not repenting less and less. It's repenting more and more. More genuinely, more deeply, more repeatedly, more graciously. You know, a spiritually mature person, when you criticize them, here's what they think. You know, about 90% of what that person said, perhaps, is untrue. But 10% of it, at least, could be true. So I'm going to act like this criticism came from the Lord, and I'm going to repent it, and I'm going to get right with God. You see the point? Growing Christians aren't the people who think they have it all together. They're the people who know they don't have it all together. They so understand the depth of their sin that they're not surprised when you tell them you've sinned. I know who I am. My heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. I don't even know it. So you're telling me I've sinned? I believe that's probably true. They understand the depth of their sin. But listen, they also understand the height of God's love.
Amen.
And in a moment, they can cast themselves on the mercy of God through repentance. And they know they can receive it and they can get up and they can live for God again.
Amen.
That's exactly what we see David doing in this passage. Yes, great sin, but great repentance. That's the sign of growth. So we see David's confession. Notice David's choice. Gad comes to him and says, you know, God can't just let this go. He's going to give you three options. And by the way, this is the only time in the Bible we read that anyone got to choose the consequences of their sin. Typically, we would say we lose our freedom to choose when we choose to sin. The consequences are up to God, all right? But in this case, I think because of the special relationship that David has with the Lord, God says, David, you get to make the choice. First, 7 years of famine. Second, 3 months of being pursued by your enemies. Third, 3 days of pestilence, God smiting the entire country. That's a tough choice, isn't it? And the Bible says that David was in a great strait. In other words, he just didn't know what to do. He was undoubtedly distressed because those were three terrible choices, and people were going to have to pay the price for his sin. Just a reminder, one more time in the life of David, repentance takes the rock out of the water, but it can't ever stop the ripples. Yes, we can confess, but even after we confess, there will be consequences to our sin. In David's deep distress, he gives a really brilliant answer. He says in verse 14, "Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hand of men." In other words, David is saying, I don't want number two. I don't want to be chased by men. If you're looking for mercy, don't go to men. So God, I'm going to leave the choice to you, number one or number three, and I trust that you'll choose the least severe because you are a God of great mercy. And that's true. And God did. David believes that even though God's hand will strike out at him in judgment, he could trust God's hand to also spare him. Yes, God's justice and wrath are great. But in the end, he always finds a way for mercy to triumph, doesn't he? That's what David knew. That's why he knew he could put himself in the hand of God, and that's why you can. One of the commentators that's been a go-to during this study on the life of David is Dale Ralph Davis. And here's what he writes. In his crisis, his theology seems to come out almost by reflex action. Shouldn't this be our experience? Must you not have your best theology for your darkest moments? And in the disasters and sins of life, is there a kinder place to fall than into the hand of the Lord? And there's not. Even in his wrath, he remembers mercy, doesn't he? I'll never forget the story of Binti the gorilla. Binti was one of six gorillas in an enclosure at a zoo in Illinois. And a three-year-old boy climbed through the fence. What is it about three-year-old boys? He climbed through the fence and fell right down into the enclosure. And of course, the onlookers were terrified. They thought the little boy was toast. But Binti, a new mother herself, walked over to the boy, picked him up, cradled him in her arms and carried him to the door so the zookeepers could get to him before the other gorillas could. What made the story so amazing, I remember it making the news several years ago, is that mercy is not a characteristic we usually attribute to gorillas. A similar story played out with a now famous gorilla named Harambe. You remember him? A three-year-old boy again fell into the enclosure. The zoo worker had to shoot Harambe because he was dragging him by his hair. Harambe did die, but he lives on through all of those wonderful memes, doesn't he? Not to make light. All right. Too many of God's people have a gorilla view of God. They think divine mercy is an exception rather than the rule. Not so. Not so. Mercy may not be a common attribute of a gorilla, but I can promise you it is a common attribute of the Lord our God. And even on one of the darkest days of judgment this world had ever seen, David believed that God's mercy would win the day. The light of grace would shine through, and it did. And listen to me. That's how you get up after you've fallen. That's how you make it after you've blown it. You don't pick yourself up by your own willpower. You don't just say, I can make it through whatever comes my way and I'll accept the consequences of my choices. Remember, in the end, the one you sinned against is the one who loves you the most. The one you sinned against is the one who loves you the most. And like we like to sing around here, our sins may be many, but his mercy is more. And that was the key to David's repentance. He knew the depth of his sin, but he trusted in the height of God's mercy. And you can too. All right, let's close today by looking at David's sacrifice. It's an interesting story. The plague comes upon the people and it's terrible. 70,000 men die. And the narrator makes it clear that it's men. You say, again, I still have a hard time believing that the punishment fit the crime. Well, what's happening here? God's taking away David's army. Do you see that? These men were going to die in battles. They were going to become violent, bloodthirsty men like the nations around them. They were going to rape and kill and steal if David had his way. So the most merciful thing God could have done for them and all Israel and the nations around was to let them die in this way before they became those truly terrible men. I know it's an act of great punishment, but I think it's also an act of mercy. I really do. Apparently, an angel was the instrument of the plague. When David sees the angel coming towards Jerusalem, he cries out in intercession, God, don't punish them. This is my fault. Strike the shepherd. Let the sheep go free. But remember, according to verse 1, God's not just pouring out judgment on David. He's pouring it out on the entire nation. So what David's really saying is, God, let me take their place. Let me be the substitute who suffers for the people. And God says, no, David. As great as you are not a fit substitute. You cannot suffer for the sins of my people. But I do have a substitute. And I will make a way for one to suffer on behalf of the people. So what does Gad, the prophet, tell David to do? Go down to the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite, and buy it. There build an altar, and there make some sacrifices. So David obeys the voice of the Lord. And he goes down to this threshing floor that belongs to this Jebusite. Arana sees David and his royal caravan coming, and I think he's a little nervous. He's a foreigner. He's a Jebusite, and the king of Israel's coming to see him. Usually not a good day when the king shows up at your door. So he goes out before him, and he falls on his face and does great obeisance to the king and says, King, I need to know, why are you here today? And the king says, I'm going to buy your threshing floor. I'm going to build an altar, and I'm going to make a sacrifice so this plague can be stopped. Arana has the right heart about the thing. He says, King, if you want it, just take it. I'll give you all the oxen. I'll give you everything you need to make your sacrifice and just do it. And David says to Arana, I can't offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. By the way, the true essence of worship is sacrifice. You see, I didn't get much out of church today. Let me ask you, what did you put in? And David said, I'm not going to worship the Lord in a way that costs me nothing. And I think some Baptists and American Christians need to get that message today. So he buys the threshing floor for 50 pieces of silver, and he makes a sacrifice. And the last verse says the plague was stayed. And so ends the story of the great King David in the book of 2 Samuel. You say it's unusual. The last image is David sinning against the Lord and making this sacrifice. It seems anticlimactic, doesn't it? I want to tell you today it's the only fitting climax. 1 Samuel began with the search for a king. A human being in whom the people might put their hope. Hope for peace and prosperity and security. Saul comes along as Israel's first king and he dashes those hopes, doesn't he? Their hope did not find a safe and secure place in Saul. Then David comes along. And for a while it seems like he's the king. He's the one. We can trust in him. But along comes Bathsheba and Absalom. And now this census. And our hopes are dashed again. This book leaves us longing for a true and better king. A king who's not made of the same sinful stuff that we're made of. A shepherd who will lead his sheep not into God's wrath, but will find a way to save the sheep from God's wrath. And that becomes even clearer when you know a little bit about the location of this sacrifice. Now, the narrator points out several times, I think three or four times in the passage we just read, that this sacrifice took place at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Say, why is that significant? Well, the chronicler tells us that that threshing floor was at the top of Mount Moriah. Bible students, any bells ringing in your mind? Genesis 22, the top of Mount Moriah. Abraham takes his son Isaac up to the mountain to make a sacrifice. He's about to put the knife in his own son when all of a sudden the angel says don't. And he sees a ram caught by the thorns in the thicket. And a ram dies in the place of a son. There is a substitutionary sacrifice. That was the place. The chronicler also tells us that this would be the site where Solomon built the great temple. So 1,000 years before, a substitutionary sacrifice was made. On this day of history, a great plague, God's judgment, but it stayed because of a substitutionary sacrifice. And now for hundreds of years, thousands of animals will die so that sin can be washed away and judgment can be stayed and God's people can be right with him. Now, the writer of Hebrews says that none of those sacrifices actually atoned for sin. Whether it was Abraham's sacrifice or David's sacrifice or the sacrifices in the temple, none of them actually did a thing to take away our sins. The reason they were efficacious is that they pointed to a sacrifice that would be made one day that would take away our sins. One day a true and better king would come. And unlike most kings, he would not ask his people to die for him. He would die for his people. Judgment fell on David's people because of his sin. But when the true king came, judgment would fall on him for the sake of his people's sin. David was a shepherd who wanted to be smitten for his sheep. But God said, no, you can't do it. You're a sinner just like they are. But Jesus would come into this world and he would be a shepherd, smitten for his king, or smitten for his people, so he could lead his people to freedom. In other words, what is David doing? He ends this book by saying, guys, I'm just as big a sinner as you are. And I've blown it just as big as you have. Don't put your hope in me because my hope is not in me. My hope is in one who will come, who will be a true and better king and a true and better sacrifice, and put your hope in him. And I tell you today that we are all sinners and we are all under the rightful wrath of God. But in his mercy, he has made a way for that wrath to be satisfied, and it is in Jesus. And I tell you today that if your hope is in your own goodness, it's in the wrong place. If your hope is in a church, it's in the wrong place. If your hope is in a baptistry, it's in the wrong place. The only place to put your hope for the salvation of your sins is Jesus. That's how God can be a God of wrath and a God of mercy. Amen. And if you have never trusted him, I tell you on the authority of God's word, you are under his judgment. But in his mercy, he has made a way for you to be under his love. Put your hope in Jesus. As a songwriter said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand.
Yes.
All other ground is sinking sand.
Amen.
As we close today, let me give you three sentences of application. Number one, sin is the result of distrusting God. You may not understand everything he asks you to do, but after all he's done for you and after the cross, how could you ever not trust him? We don't always understand the commands of God. They seem hard and tough to us sometimes. But what we can always trust is his heart. And sin is always the result of distrusting God. Number two, sensitivity to sin is a mark of spiritual maturity. If you're the kind of person who never feels conviction, your conscience is not active, there is something seriously wrong in your relationship with God. Spiritually mature people do not repent less and less, but more and more. Number three, sin demanded a payment, but thank God, mercy provided it. And David's sacrifice points us to the true and better sacrifice, Jesus, who shed his blood for our sin. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this story, a tough story in many ways, but a story that teaches us tremendous truths about sin and your sovereignty and about the coming sacrifice. I think there are a lot of people in this world who feel okay about their sin because their hope is in the wrong thing. And I pray today that if there's anybody here trusting their goodness or religion or church, that they would put their hope only in Jesus and his work for them on the cross. In Jesus' name, with every head bowed and every eye closed, how many of you could say, I know my hope is in the right place. I'm not trusting in goodness. I'm not trusting in religion. I'm trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone to take care of my sin. And if that's your testimony today, would you lift your hand with mine? Oh, that's a beautiful sight. I believe the Lord is so pleased with a sight like that. God bless you. You may lower your hands. How many of you would say, I'm not sure I've ever recognized I am a sinner. Understood that God's judgment is on my life, not just one day, but now. And for me to escape that judgment, I must put all my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died for me. I've never understood that simple truth, but today I understand it. And today I want to put my hope in Jesus and Jesus alone. And if that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I simply want to pray for you. Say, I want to put my hope and trust in Jesus. Preacher, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? God bless you. Hold it up for just a moment. If you raised your hand, just look up at me for a moment. I'll not embarrass you or ask you to speak or do anything unkind. That's the furthest thing from our heart this morning. But we do want to take a Bible and show you from the pages of God's word how you can know your sins are forgiven and you're saved. And if that's what you want today, I'm going to pray for you here in just a moment. But you need to know my prayer won't save you. You must personally trust Christ as Lord and Savior. So when we stand here in just a moment, the instruments will play. Heads will stay bowed, eyes will stay closed, and I'm going to ask you just to leave your place, meet me at the front, and in a private way, we'll show you from God's word how you can be saved. So as soon as we stand and as soon as we start singing, come and let us show you how you can be saved today. For the Christians here, I think it's a relatively simple question. How many of you would say, as we studied David's sin, and the consequences for that sin, and the great mercy that God gave him, I must confess that there is sin in my life. And I'm going to confess it. And I want God's mercy today. If that's you today, would you lift your hand with mine? We ought to never be too proud to admit that. And there ought to be many Sundays we come to church with a sin that we're ready to confess. And if that's you here in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to come. I want to talk to everybody here about our country for a minute. I believe with all my heart that our nation is under the judgment of God. And it may not be as visible as a pestilence sweeping through the land. The things that we see on the news all last week and the weeks before is evident that God's judgment is sweeping through our country. How was the plague stayed in David's life? When he confessed his sin and made a sacrifice. I'm going to tell you something. The church has some responsibility for the judgment we're experiencing as a country. And it is time for us as a people to confess our sins and to plead that in God's wrath he would remember mercy and that he might shed again his grace on our country. Israel was saved because a man made a prayer like that. Maybe you'd like to pray a prayer like that today. Father, I thank you again for your word. Help us to do business with you today. For these that have raised their hand for salvation, oh God, help them to have the courage to come forward and get the matter settled for all of your people. Deal deeply with us today. Help us to leave here today knowing your mercy and grace and forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.